Our Old Covenant reading this evening is from Psalm 89, from verse 19 to 37. This is the word of the Lord. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hands shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Our new covenant reading this evening is from Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, the verses 15 to 20. And there we read, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
Having heard the word of our God, let's come to him now in prayer, asking his help as we hear his word. Gracious and heavenly Father, we are just amazed that you would call us your people, reveal Christ to us, and pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. And Father, you have not left us to ourselves, but you have given us your word. And so we delight to hear your word. And we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would open that word to us that we might see Jesus. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Semper Reformanda. Semper Reformanda. Sounds really kind of Reformation-like, doesn't it? Actually came a little bit after the Reformation, but it means essentially always being reformed. It's a good motto, isn't it? Or is it a slippery slope toward liberalism? Well, that depends. It depends how you are seeking to go about being reformed. On a positive note, Semper Reformanda reminds us that we are always being reformed according to and by the Word of God. We can't afford to lean exclusively on the work of our Reformation forefathers, the groundwork that they did 500 years ago. We can't stop there with their work. We must continue with what they started. You know, on a negative side, this idea of always being reformed, it warns us of the danger of being reformed according to man-made wisdom. Man-made reformations will always descend into foolishness And sometimes they will descend into absolute absurdity. Recently, there was an American seminary, and they spent an entire chapel service confessing their sins to plants. They were confessing their sins to these plants and the sins that they had committed against plants. It comes from this idea that the church should always be reforming, but they took it to an absurd level. You know, we might snicker at that, but I think it shows us really an interesting dilemma when it comes to reformation. If the church refuses to reform, it will never weed out man-made philosophies that creep in and threaten to crowd out the gospel. But if the church attempts reformation according to its own wisdom, it will eventually abandon the gospel. How then can the church be always reforming? And it turns out this has a very practical implication on the way that we live. If we go about trying to pursue obedience to God and growth in righteousness, growth in our Christian walk, if we do this according to our own wisdom, we often end up at legalism. But if we refuse this work of reformation, we often descend into lawlessness. So how then are we to go about always being reformed? Well, reformation in the Christian life, reformation in the church, must be linked to retrieval. And that word retrieval, by that word I mean that true reformation looks back to what the church really has always affirmed to be true according to the scripture. And the purpose is so that we can move forward in correcting our thinking according to that truth. The process of reformation is fueled by retrieval. Well, Paul is writing to the Colossians because he wants them to continue growing in the gospel. He yearns over them as a father in the faith. He wants them to grow up into maturity, to keep on being reformed. But this is not reformation merely for the sake of reformation. What do the Colossians need to retrieve in order to keep on being reformed? Paul says that they need to retrieve the truth that Christ is supreme. Christ is supreme. To understand how Paul is calling us to reformation, we must understand that Christ is supreme. As we pursue always being reformed, we must look to Christ the supreme ruler and Christ the supreme redeemer. We're going to take this in 2 points, but we're going to spend most of our time on the first point, looking at Christ the supreme ruler. So don't get startled when most of the way through the service I say, now, second, we'll be looking mostly at point number one. First, Paul says, look to Christ, the supreme ruler. Read with me again verses 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And most scholars agree that verses 15 through 20, the text that we're looking at this evening, takes the form of some kind of Christian hymn. And really, you know, as I was looking at this, I thought, you know, you shouldn't be surprised if your pastor decides to start his sermon by breaking out into song. Paul does it here. It's actually a very biblical way to start your sermon introduction. Just start singing. And, you know, and I think this is very natural for Paul because he's been praying for the Colossians. As he's pouring out his heart to God for them, showing them his love, he is praying that they will grow in their faith, that they will grow in a faith that is grounded from beginning to end in the person of Jesus Christ. And when he gets to talking about Jesus, he bursts into song. You know, let me just encourage you here that singing, as a response to what God has done for us in the gospel of his Son, is glorifying to God. It's definitely been a challenge these last months, hasn't it? Having to come into church, we're all spread out. Half of the congregation is missing in any given service because we're split into two services. We're wearing masks. It feels like we're not really singing, but God delights in our singing. Because as we worship and glorify him for what he has done, he is pleased that we respond to him in song. It hasn't been the most fun wearing these masks while we sing, and yet it is encouragement to know how much God loves to hear his children sing. But you know, this is not just any song that Paul is singing to the Colossians, as it were. This is a song that lays out for them the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Christ is the supreme source and goal of the new life that we have in him. This is what Paul's been talking about. He's been talking about the new Christian life, and he wants the Colossians to know Christ is supreme in that new life. You notice in verse 15, Paul says that Christ is the image of God and the firstborn of all creation. You may remember back in the early church, one of the most famous controversies in the early church was over whether or not Jesus was a created being. And some of the rhetoric that came through this argument came from texts like this. There was a man named Arius, and his followers became known as the Arians. And they basically believed that Jesus was created. He was the first of all created beings, is what they taught. They were fond of saying something to the effect that there was a time when he was not. And this was the teaching that they spread. The church responded, and ultimately, through a long series of debates and conflicts, the result was the Nicene Creed. And in the Nicene Creed, which we still confess today, we confess Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Now, you might think that after all this time, that the church had moved on from Arianism and the Nicene Creed. But Ligonier Ministries does a poll every couple years, I think, and they ask a series of questions to evangelicals in America. And one of the, well, it was a statement, and basically, do you agree or not agree with this statement? And one statement was this. It said, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 30% of American evangelicals agreed with that statement. They believe that Jesus is not God. It is unfortunate that the confusion over who Jesus is has not left the church, even in our time. But what I want you to see most importantly about our text is that Paul is not confused. The whole point of what he is saying, in fact, he basically is taking this for granted. The whole point of what he is saying is that Jesus is God. The two titles that he uses here are image and firstborn. And what Paul is saying is Jesus did not become the image of God or the firstborn of all creation. This is who he is as the eternal Son of God. From all eternity, he is the image of God. From all eternity, he is the firstborn. Now, God the Son, as the image of God, manifests God to us. Calvin says something to the effect that he could not image God to us, quote, if he were not the essential Word of God. All that God is manifest to us through the Son because of who the Son is, because he is God. And this really matches the rest of the teachings of the New Testament. It's not unusual for New Testament writers to quote the Old Testament, speaking of God himself, speaking of Yahweh, and refer those Old Testament texts to Jesus. Now, we're going to come back to that in a minute, so hold on to that thought. But the question is, why does Paul call Jesus the image of God in these verses? The New Testament is littered with references to Jesus as God, but Paul only uses image of God to refer to Jesus twice. So why does he say that here? Why does this specific title show up in these verses? Well, the reason is Adam was created in the image of God. And as such, he was to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over everything on the earth. But Adam failed in his rule over the created order because he fell into sin and was exiled from Eden. Why is Jesus called the image of God? Because he does what Adam failed to do. He comes as the second Adam, not as the ruler who failed, but as the supreme ruler who could not fail because of who he was. He perfectly fulfills the will of the Father. He perfectly and supremely rules over the cosmos. Well, Paul continues by calling Christ the firstborn of all creation. Now, I don't know if you had a chance to look at the worship blog this week, but Pastor Booth pointed out that this particular phrase, firstborn of all creation, there's really two ways in English, and this also happens to be true in Greek. There's two ways to understand, there might be more than two, there's two ways we could look at it in this context. The meaning of the word of. And we do this in English, and I'm going to steal his illustrations because they were just too good, so I'm going to use them. This pulpit is made of wood. That's one way to use the word of. This is what it is. It is of wood. But if I was to say that the President of the United States is Commander-in-Chief of the Armed Forces, I mean that he is over the Armed Forces. And the NIV actually captures this perfectly when it translates verse 15, firstborn over all creation. That is exactly what Paul means. He is talking about the status of the Son of God. We actually see this very use of the word firstborn in two places in the Old Testament. One of them is Exodus 4, verse 22. God says, Israel is my firstborn son. Now, this had nothing to do with order of creation, really, because Israel was not the first nation that was ever created. Rather, it shows Israel's status as the people who are loved by God and chosen by God. Psalm 89, verse 27, which we read this evening, God says of David, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And God even really, in that text, he defines what he means by firstborn. He means that he is the highest of the kings of the earth. And so it is a matter of status. David was not the firstborn son of his family. He was not the first king of Israel. But rather, he was the greatest king, pointing to the even greater king who would come. What is Paul's point then in calling Jesus the firstborn over the creation? He simply means that Christ is the supreme ruler over all creation. How do we know that Christ, the second Adam, the firstborn over all creation, is the supreme ruler? We know this because in verses 16 and 17, Paul goes on to describe Jesus as the creator of all things. He created the physical universe. He created the spiritual realm. There is nothing that he did not create. And because of this, there is nothing that he does not rule. Christ is being distinguished from the creation, not equated as part of it. And Paul is making it very clear. This is because Jesus is God. Throughout the Old Testament, Yahweh alone is the creator, the sustainer, and the ruler of all things. Isaiah 45, verse 18 says, "For this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other." And you know, God did not simply create the universe and then leave it to run like a clock on its own. He didn't do that. Psalm 107 repeats many times the refrain, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." And the context of this psalm is that it is Yahweh that watches over and cares for and rules over his creation. And in Colossians, this is exactly how Jesus is described. He is the creator, the sustainer, and the ruler of all things. And this is because he himself is the eternal God, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Christ alone is the supreme ruler. If you're going to keep growing, keep on being reformed. in your new life in Christ, what do you need to retrieve? Christ is the supreme ruler. And you know, it's easy to say, but it's hard to live out, isn't it? The truth is that you and I have had dozens, potentially hundreds, of moments this week where we were ruled by something else. Unkind words trip lightly off our tongues, don't they, when we get stressed out or angry. Fear dominates our thoughts and our actions. Fear of the future. Fear of other people, what they may think of us, what they may say to us, what they may do to us. We spend so much time thinking about how we have been wronged and misunderstood. And if only people really knew about me, they would know that I was right. Living under the supreme reign of Jesus Christ looks very different, doesn't it? It looks like loving our neighbors as ourselves, even when they mistreat us and don't deserve that love. But we love them because God has loved us when we didn't deserve his love. It looks like the peace of God ruling in our hearts and our minds, even when anxiety and depression haunt every waking moment. It looks like living with the mind of Christ, esteeming others better than ourselves. And you know, this doesn't just affect our lives as individuals. It affects our lives as a church. How will we as a church handle this roadblock that we're facing in our building project? It can be very disappointing and discouraging to have expectations dashed, not once, but twice. But when this church lives under the supreme reign of Christ, things like building projects just sort of begin to fade into the background, don't they? We as the people of God are gathered together, united with Christ, to praise and worship the living God. We are united together by our baptism into Christ and by our participation together in the Lord's Supper, not by having a nicer building, as wonderful as that would be. Adam failed to rule, and so do we. And you know, on our own, we just keep messing it up. And the solution is, of course, you've just got to try harder. No, that's not what Paul says. Reformation is not trying harder. It is going back to again and again and retrieving the essential truth of who we are in relation to Christ. He is the supreme ruler, and we are his servants. And so serve him in the smallest and humblest moments, and your service will grow. Love him by loving his body in the smallest and the simplest moments. The way that we see Christ will influence how we serve him. Because as we see who Christ is and what he has done for us, what he has done for our fellow believers, we will serve one another out of love and gratitude for what God has done for us. And you know, Christ is not just any ruler. He is the most benevolent ruler of all. And that is because he is our Redeemer. First, look to Christ, the supreme ruler, but second, look to Christ, the supreme Redeemer. Look with me again at verses 18 through 20. Paul says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Paul transitions from Christ as the ruler to Christ as the Redeemer by pointing us to Christ, the head of the church and the firstborn from the dead. The resurrection marks the beginning of the new creation. And you remember that firstborn, which we looked at extensively earlier, does not mean that Christ was the first to rise from the dead. Rather, it means that he is the supreme one who has risen from the dead. And so his resurrection marks a turning point in the history of redemption. It marks the victory of God over sin and death and the curse. It marks the dawn of the new creation. And the new creation brought about in Christ is manifest in the church. He alone governs the church because he alone is the Redeemer who bought his church and brought them into the new creation. Notice the church here is called the body, something Paul uses often in his letters. But in coming to reverse the curse, in coming to restore the new creation and begin his kingdom rule, Christ did not set us aside. He did not sweep us out of the way as we deserved. Rather, he brought us into his kingdom. He gave us a place. Instead of casting us out, he united us to himself. And so his kingdom reign that he has begun is manifest now in the body of believers who are gathered together by faith in Christ. Paul continues, he is the beginning. Just as Christ is supreme ruler over all things, he is also before all things, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. And he is all this in relation to his new creation. He is the ruler over the new creation precisely because he has redeemed that creation. He who has risen from the dead has created new life in us now, and he will bring that new life to completion by raising us from the dead with glorified bodies. And all this is true because God was pleased for all his fullness to dwell in him. In the incarnation, Jesus, God the Son, took on human flesh. He did not relinquish any aspect of his deity because God cannot give up anything of who he is. But rather, Jesus as the incarnate Son of God is the fullness of God revealed to us. How was he able to accomplish the salvation and victory that only God could accomplish? How is he able to reveal the presence of God to us? How is he able to reverse the curse of sin? Because he is God. Why was God pleased that the Son would take on human flesh, that he might reconcile all things to himself? Some in the history of the church have understood this to mean that ultimately all men and fallen angels, including the devil, will be reconciled to God. That cannot be true. That cannot be what Paul means for two reasons. First, to think that all fallen men and all fallen angels will be reconciled goes against the clear teaching of Scripture. I won't turn to these texts, but if you want to write them down, Matthew 25, 46, and Jude 6, very clearly teach that there is eternal condemnation for those outside of Christ. But second, this idea that everything, including fallen men and angels, would be reconciled to God doesn't fit the context of what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that all fallen beings will ultimately be saved. Rather, he is saying that Jesus Christ will accomplish God's plan for the cosmos. He restores heaven and earth to what God originally intended them to be. Jesus is now, and will ultimately reverse what Adam did. God did only good to Adam, but Adam rebelled, and because of the fall, we have followed in the footsteps of our father Adam. But God did not leave it there. One of my professors, Michael Allen, says, "Sin is met with divine faithfulness, which refuses to give death the final word." Sin is met with divine faithfulness, which refuses to give death the final word. God will have the last word, not sinful men. And his last word is revealed on the cross. It is on the cross that God reverses the curse of sin and reconciles the fallen creation to himself. He who is the supreme ruler is now the supreme redeemer. And we get to be part of that. Christ rules over us, the church, because he has redeemed us as a people to God. And if Christ alone governs the church, then the church does not depend on any other authority, either from men or from angels, which will be an important point for Paul later on. To live out of step with our new life in Christ is to live in step with the fall of the first Adam. But Christ, the second Adam, has redeemed us out from under the rule of sin and brought us under his supreme benevolent rule. His supreme rule, his kingdom, his reconciliation of the cosmos is manifest to the world through the redeemed church. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to keep on being reformed, we must retrieve a new kingdom outlook on this world. But this involves looking away from ourselves, doesn't it? It involves our willingness to look away from pursuing sin, to look away from the desire to be so easily tripped up by our sin. And you know, when we pursue sin and when we continuously are tripped up by it, it really comes from an unwillingness to look at ourselves and to see who we are now called to be as children of God, to see how we are called to live according to the kingdom. The supreme Redeemer has brought us out of sin and misery that we might serve him, the supreme ruler. And the amazing thing about this is that it liberates us from having to try to please God in our own efforts. Because if we try to please God by our own efforts, we always fail. Instead, we are being called to live according to the new life that God has worked in us. Reformation comes by way of union with Christ. We need to be continuously turned back to God, as we heard this morning from Malachi 3. And we do this by faith. Repentance and obedience are acts of faith, faith that submits to the rule of our supreme Savior and seeks redemption and reformation only in him and only through his power and only because of what he has done for us in the gospel. God graciously helps us in this. One of the ways is through the sacraments. In baptism, we are united to Christ, and in the supper, we are continuously turned back to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. This is an amazing comfort as the people of God. When we begin to be weighed down by our guilt and despair, know that you have been baptized. You belong to Christ. Parents, this is how we call our children to respond to the gospel. Because they have been baptized, God is already pouring out his grace on them. And we call them to faith in what God is doing in their lives because they belong to Christ. As they respond in faith, they will be united to him. Christian growth and maturity, true reformation, comes only when we see ourselves as those who have been redeemed, in order that we might live under the rule of our supreme Lord Jesus Christ. Retrieval leads us to this one all-consuming truth. Christ alone is supreme. And that truth drives us forward as we seek to be continuously reformed according to his will, according to his word. And so let us serve him alone as we participate in his kingdom. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ on the cross. And Father, we ask that as we go out into our week, that you would keep these truths always before us, that we are yours because we are united to Christ, because of your plan, because your gospel is bearing fruit and growing in the world and in our hearts. We ask that you would keep these truths in our minds, that we might live for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.